God Revelation and Authority, Volume 5, God Who Stands and Stays, Part 1. Carl F. H. Henry, Crossway, 1999, 443 pages. About the author, Carl F. H. Henry was one of the key thinkers and theologians of the evangelical movement in the 20th century. God, Revelation, and Authority is a seminal multi-volume work of theological and philosophical engagement that has influenced and shaped evangelical thought for decades. Table of Contents. Introduction. God Who Stands and Stays. 1. The Reality and Objectivity of God. 2. The Being and Coming and Becoming of God. 3. The Living God of the Bible. 4. Methods of Determining the Divine Attributes. 5. Relationship of Essence and Attributes. 6. God's Divine Simplicity and Attributes. 7. Personality in the Godhead. Supplementary note, the feminist challenge to God language. 8. Muddling the Trinitarian dispute. 9. The doctrine of the Trinity. 10. God the ultimate spirit. 11. God the self-revealed infinite. 12. Divine timelessness or unlimited duration. 13. The modern attack on the timeless God. 14. Divine timelessness and divine omniscience. 15. The unchanging, immutable God. Supplementary note, anthropomorphism and divine repentance. 16. The sovereignty of the omnipotent God. Supplementary note, sovereignty and personality. 17. God's intellectual attributes. 18. Shadows of the irrational. 19. The knowability of God. 20. Man's mind and God's mind. 21. Reflections on the revelation and culture debate. Summary from the introduction. God who is, we shall contend, is God who stands and stays. God who independently stands is the personal sovereign containing in himself the ground of his own existence. God who stays governs in providence and an eschatological consummation of his dramatic plan for man and the world. Chapters 1 through 3. God is the God who is. He is an eternal, objective being who is self-existent, non-contingent, and living. Although they approach the subject from different angles, both logical positivists and existentialists set aside the objective being and knowledge of God. Many theologians turned away from objective knowledge of God, arguing that since God is a personal subject, our knowledge of him is personal and subjective. Yet, personal relationships do not destroy the subject-object aspect of knowledge. If religion is not in contact with objective realities, then faith is destroyed. Authentic faith has God's external, objective existence as its presupposition. Christian faith brings objective elements together with trust. The gospel calls people to respond to objective reality. If God is not objectively real, then faith is eviscerated. Scientism is self-refuting, as was positivism. Theology does not have an identical method to science, but that does not mean it cannot have objective knowledge or that science is screened from subjective sensory data and interpretation. Detached from objective reality and the existence of God, human rights and social revolution cannot have any foundation. God exists, and we must know who he is. We must know what God is. God is the God who is. It is this isness that grounds the intelligibility of our faith. The Bible begins by establishing God as the transcendent creator and sustainer of the universe. Greek philosophers proposed numerous theories about the relationship between being and becoming, and much of their thinking influenced Western theologians and philosophers in history. Relating the temporal and eternal, the mutable and immutable, has been impossible outside of biblical revelation. The Bible speaks of being and becoming in its own way, and those who ignore it end up mirrored in contradiction. God comes to us in revelation. It is through revelation that we must know what we can say about him. Biblically, the coming of God means that he establishes personal relationships between himself and creation. He comes voluntarily and sovereignly. He comes in the Messiah, the Spirit, and eschatologically. Secular visions of utopia may forecast an evolutionary becoming, but Christian eschatology sees the kingdom coming. A sound biblical perspective must deal with God being, coming, and becoming. The only biblical becoming for God is when the Word takes on human flesh. God's Word became flesh, and thus it is the incarnation that links God's being, coming, and becoming. God's divine nature did not change, but a human nature was assumed by the Logos. Christ takes on human flesh to reveal and exegete for us the unchanging nature of God. There is never an ontological change in God. That the Lord lives is simultaneously simple and profound. Unlike everything else, God has life in Himself. There is only one God in the universe, and He is transcendent, preexistent, eternal, independent, and necessary. The kind of life that man enjoys is infinitely below the fullness of life had by God. In contrast, false gods have no life. They are zeros. They are not two equal eternal forces, one good and one evil, but rather finite evil spirits in opposition to God. These forces cannot defeat God's sovereign purposes, nor separate us from God's love in Christ. Today, many deny the reality of the supernatural realm, but they still worship novelty, idols, and themselves. It is through divine revelation and the Spirit that we can distinguish the true God from all pretenders. Death is the opposite of life, and death is conquered by Christ. Even now, we have eternal life in Him and look forward to glorification and living with Him forever. Chapters 4 through 6. There is no reason why philosophers and theologians cannot have the same methodology for classifying and identifying the divine attributes. Proper analysis requires following God's self-disclosure rather than human speculation. God has revealed Himself, so He is not unknowable, unspeakable, or only known through negation. He has not left us to raise our thinking to Him through studying analogies in creation or through extrapolating from our finite capacities. Thinkers like Aquinas and Butler sought to use causality to prove the existence of God, but their approach led to probability and obliqueness concerning the identity of the creator/cause. Rather than project from nature or man to God, Scripture shows us that God has revealed Himself clearly. God is the great ontological fact, and He has made us in His own image and revealed Himself in a variety of ways, including giving us intuition, knowledge of Himself. Our sin cannot erase the revelation around us and in us. Existential encounter models for knowing God reject the objectivity of God's propositional revelation in Scripture, preferring subjective experience for knowing the attributes of God. We need to get our knowledge of God's attributes from exegesis of Scripture. The way of special biblical revelation declares God Himself and His revelation to be the only objective, intelligible basis for statements about His nature. Only with this revelation can we have confidence in our knowledge of God's attributes. Classifying divine attributes according to Scripture requires keeping God independent from His creation and understanding that accessible knowledge of God as He truly is can be had by human beings. God is transcendent, yet we can have knowledge of His ontological being because He reveals propositional truth about His nature. It is fundamental to recognize that mind precedes matter. Matter cannot be ultimate, and ultimate being is personal. There is no non-mental substratum that constitutes the deepest layer of reality on which attributes inhere. Antithesis rightly declared that God is His substance. There is no substream on which the qualities of God are rooted. A self is a self-identifying self-consciousness and cannot be reduced to experiences. It is only through divine revelation that we can confidently speak about God's substance, nature, and activity. The divine essence is not to be differentiated from the divine attributes, but is constituted by them. The attributes define the essence more precisely. Barth wrongly asserted that we could only know God's acts and that the attributes we assign to Him are tied to his acts rather than his essence. Scripture, however, is clear that it is revealing ontological truths about God. The perfections that constitute the essence of the living God are called attributes. His being does not bear attributes, but rather his attributes and essence are one. God does not consist of parts, nor is he a collection of perfections. He is a simple being, neither bearing attributes like additions, nor fusing elements into a compound. Every attribute is equally ultimate in God, and has an absolute divine character. The attributes mutually participate in each other, defining each other in the simplicity of God. We may require a logical priority and understanding, but there is no ontological hierarchy in God's attributes. God is incomprehensible to us, but we can know him truly through the revelation he has made to us about his essence. Chapters 7 through 9. God is the ultimate person. He does not depend on us for personhood or personality. It is our personhood that is derivative of his. We must not ignore the fact that God has revealed his name to us and has revealed himself as personal. Without God as the personal creator and redeemer, human value and meaning dissipate. God has revealed his personal names to us in Scripture, and his essence cannot be understood in detachment from them. The doctrine of the Trinity allows us to speak of God as a personal God and about the personality of God, and also to speak of personality in God. God's nature is deeper than a unitary self-consciousness. He is personal, but this does not entail that he must be unipersonal. Since God reveals himself in personal terms, we must not conceive of him as an impersonal essence. Logic cannot lead us to reject the doctrine of the Trinity, since the doctrine is not contradictory. Christianity has always eschewed polytheism and insisted on monotheism while maintaining that the one God has revealed himself as a triune being. Nowhere do the New Testament writers give the impression that this revealed doctrine is too mysterious to understand or is somehow beyond reason. The personality of God and the personality of human beings are not identical, so we cannot simply extrapolate from our own existence and experience. God is a personal being, with a plurality of persons in his unitary essence. If we take human nature and personhood as the ultimate standard, then the Trinity becomes tritheistic. But the Bible works from the ultimate reality of God down to us, rather than from us to him. Far from generating unsolvable problems, the doctrine of the Trinity actually holds the key to the resolution of the problem of the one and the many. From the very beginning, the apostolic proclamation of the gospel was Trinitarian, involving the unified work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. At the same time, the apostles upheld the most stringent monotheism. They always proclaimed one God in three persons, not three gods. Modalists rejected the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity in history, and many liberal scholars today see the divine persons as merely symbols. It is the doctrine of the Trinity, however, that allows for deep interpersonal love and relations at the ultimate center of reality. It has been objected that the doctrine of the Trinity really arises in historical theology rather than biblical revelation, but this objection is unsustainable. Although the Bible does not use the technical vocabulary that is used by theologians, the concepts are logically drawn from the scriptural data, and it is God's own self-disclosure which gives us the doctrine of the ontological Trinity. All through the history of the Church, the best theological tradition has always been Trinitarian, and this theological reflection and formulation was based on God's revelation. Both Christians and Jews shared an unwavering belief in the monotheism expressed in the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, and they both vehemently rejected polytheism. Christianity's unique claim about monotheism is that it takes a Trinitarian form, with three persons coexisting in the one divine essence. The personal names of the three persons are revealed to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In both implicit and explicit ways, the New Testament presents Christ as fully divine. As monotheists, those around Jesus either had to reject him as a blasphemer because of his claims to deity, or accept him in worship. Yet when he was worshipped, he was not worshipped as a second God, or in place of God the Father. The creeds of the Church affirmed that the plurality of divine persons did not divide the unity of the divine essence. It was not Greek philosophy, but biblical data that formed the orthodox position. Although there was confusion about vocabulary in Greek and Latin, the concept agreed upon was that there were three subsistences in the one divine substance. The terms Father, Son, and Holy Spirit revealed the eternal relations of the three persons. We need to be careful not to go beyond the biblical statements into undue speculation. There are numerous implications for the doctrine of the Trinity for social relationships, but all of these practical applications are lost if the ontological reality is denied. Chapters 10 through 12. As spirit, God is a personal being who is invisible and immaterial, with self-consciousness and free agency. The distinction between creator and creation must be maintained, and since God is spirit, it is illegitimate to imagine him with the elements of creation. Every created spirit, whether embodied or not, owes its life to God. It is essential to understand that God is not composed of parts, nor is he subject to limitations of the material order. God is infinite, not in negation, but in the fullness of absolute perfection. Every one of his attributes is unlimited. Scripture does not use the term infinite, but the concept is made very clear in its application to God. We do not arrive at the infinite through navigating the finite. It is the finite that is created out of the infinite. The history of philosophical reflection on the nature of the infinite and the theological reflections on the infinitude of God shows very clearly the necessity of understanding the infinity of God by virtue of his self-disclosure. It is God's own revelation of his nature and ways that teaches us how to apply the term infinite in relation to him. The God of infinite love and righteousness is incarnate in Christ and redeems the world. In eschatological judgment, evil will be forever defeated, and the living infinite will pervade the finite. Numerous models have been proposed for understanding eternity and timelessness, and for relating the eternal and the temporal. Pagan gods may have been thought to come into existence in time, but the God of the Bible does not. Rather than having everlasting persistence through time, God transcends time and exists outside of it. The current debates about God's relation to time are more intense than at any point in history, and scholars read the biblical data in different ways. Some see it as supporting timelessness, while others believe it speaks of unending duration. Interestingly, Hebrew has more words for eternity than does Greek or Arabic. Etymological analysis does not tell us the meaning of these terms. Biblical usage in context is what matters. Even so, the biblical writers do not formulate a systematic doctrine of time. It does not provide enough material. It does provide enough material, however, to theologize from God's perfections, as well as avoid the errors of secular views. Chapters 13 through 15. Many philosophers have rejected the cogency of the concept that God is timeless, and increasingly, theologians are arguing that divine timelessness does not line up with biblical teaching. At the same time, it is acknowledged that one's view of God's relation to time is an extremely important element of one's systematic theology. Some theologians object to the timelessness view that it makes creation, the incarnation, and God's acts in history problematic. Scripture, however, depicts God as acting providentially and redemptively in the space-time world he created. And there is no necessary reason to believe these acts entail that he cannot be timeless. In fact, the timeless existence of God has been stressed in historic evangelical theology. Created time is a revealed fact, but this does not make divine internality temporal. God created time and is Lord over it. He reveals his plans in time and brought his redemptive plan to fulfillment in time through Jesus Christ. There is yet a future time when the risen Christ will judge the nations and his righteousness will be vindicated. As we have seen, the Bible is not explicit about divine eternity. So our view is formed on the basis of other factors and texts. The most relevant biblical information concerns divine omniscience, where God perfectly and eternally knows every fact of every time. He knows everything because He knows Himself and knows His decrees. His knowledge is absolutely comprehensive and eternal. He does not learn things in time sequence as they unfold. Omniscience requires timeless knowledge of all things, and therefore God's omniscience entails His timelessness. Despite the objections of some, there is no reason why a timeless being cannot be personal, differentiate between past, present, and future, and use temporal terms accurately. For God, time is a conceptual aspect of His knowledge of created relations, but not a constitutive part of His mode of knowing or being. God knows time but transcends it, as He knows spatial relations and where things are but transcends space. God foreknows every event of the future, even those that seem to be contingent from our perspective. Scripture makes clear that the crucifixion was according to God's determined plan and foreordination, and yet the human agents were fully responsible for what they did. The Christian concept that God is immutable came through revelation and was not derived from philosophical speculation. The living personal God of the Bible is very different from the Greek concept of immutability. Although Scripture focuses on God's unchanging moral character and promises, it would be wrong to exclude His ontological essence and attributes from the scope of biblical immutability. In fact, it is the immutability of His essential being that grounds the unchanging nature of His ethics and plan. In contrast to God, the pagan gods were fickle and changing in numerous ways. God's immutability cannot be logically separated from His eternal timelessness and omniscience. God alone is worthy of worship, and His perfections cannot change. If He were not immutable, He could not say, "I am that I am." Chapter 16 through 18. In the 20th century, the amount of evil in the world has caused many people to see the sovereignty of God as extremely problematic. Human technology and secular morality seem to give people control over their lives with no need for God. Many accept that the Bible teaches that God is sovereign and omnipotent, but some use this as a reason to reject Him. The Church Fathers and creeds are unanimous that God is omnipotent. Divine power must be understood as God has revealed it to be. It is not a naked power, but is used in accord with God's judgment. Everything that exists does so by virtue of the mind and power of God. His power rules over all created power. It is God's will and nature that define the limits of His actions, and power does not require being able to do what is logically impossible. Secular humanists often proclaim that technology will reinvent our species with unlimited power and control. These claims are overdrawn, and as human power has increased, so has the threat of wars and ecological disasters. No created power can keep God from acting and overruling in the created order. Omnipotence is not a general abstract concept, but rather it is attached to the rule of Yahweh and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Through the outpouring of the Spirit, believers can experience a foretaste of the power of God that will be ours in the eschaton. God is true in Himself, true in all that He says and does, and is the author of truth in the created realm. In God there is no error or deceit. It is His nature and mind that establish the laws of logic. He is the ground of every fact and every truth. All of human knowledge exists in accordance with patterns established by the Logos. Truth consists of propositions, and God's omniscience is His knowledge of every proposition and every relationship between them. When we know the truth, our knowledge conforms to God's. Scripture reveals that God is the God of knowledge and wisdom, not of contradiction and paradox. Universal meaning and the possibility of human cognition are grounded in the Creator. In epistemology, our creation in the Imago Dei is vital. The rational God fashioned both the mind of man and the intelligible world to harmonize. Apart from theism, common human experience, mental categories, and communication cannot be adequately explained. The forms of reason do not come from experience, but from our creation. Christianity provides the preconditions for intelligibility and coherence. Other worldviews require the truth of Christianity to even be formulated or spoken. Since God is truth, reason existed prior to creation. Without God, there is no truth we can know, and that includes moral truths of good and evil. It is the truth of God that is a necessary unifying principle for human knowledge across disciplines. The turn to irrationalism in much of contemporary philosophy and theology is self-destructive and fails to recognize that truth is an ontic, eternal reality of God. Chapters 19 through 21. God is incomprehensible and unfathomable, but this does not mean that he is unknowable. God knows himself perfectly, and we can know him through his self-revelation. Our interpretation of Scripture is always fallible. It is Scripture alone that is infallible and authoritative. Despite some contemporary theologians who reject knowledge of objective truths about God, church history shows the balance between recognizing we can never exhaustively know all that God is and understanding that we can know him truly through revelation. Like the Reformers, we should see human reason as ministerial rather than magisterial. Since we were created in God's image, there is a correspondence between him and us. We were made to know him. God's revelation is calibrated to us so that it provides us with truths and concepts that adequately represent him. If concepts and knowledge cannot apply to God, then we can say anything about him, even things that are pure contradictions. The human mind and consciousness are products of the creation and are themselves examples of divine revelation. Our intelligence does not produce revelation, but it is revelation. We can use our minds and reason rebelliously against God, but we cannot completely destroy them. Human intellects are given light by the Logos, and our moral, rational nature distinguishes us from the animals. Human knowledge is derivative and dependent on God. Naturalistic theories end up losing objective knowledge and move into skepticism. Because of the nature of creation, we can know truth about the external world. Humanism cannot ground science and, in fact, is destructive of science's rationale. When we delete God from the God-mankind-nature matrix, knowledge fails. Although many missionaries wrongly conflated Christianity and culture, we must recognize that God's revelation challenges every culture with the truth. Culture is only possible because of God's creation design and his gifts to the human race. There are cultural biases, but these do not erase the commonalities of our mental structures. It is obvious that the Bible was given in culture and particular languages, but this does not mean that it is of the same value as every other religious manuscript, or that the biblical writings do not have an objective, discernible meaning. God's revelation is the norm for cultural truth, and without God, our cultural developments can never be final. It is God and his truth that judge every thought and culture. The prophets and apostles warned both Jews and Gentiles not to side with rebellious cultural elements that stood opposed to the ways of God. Truths, morals, and values cannot be reduced to pure relativism. Not every culture is equally moral and just, and there needs to be a standard beyond mere cultural opinions that is used to adjudicate. Time and time again, we see that the Bible corrected and rebuked cultural practices rather than conforming to them. Contemporary cultural standards cannot stand in judgment on God's revealed truth and ethics. Copyright 2023, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only and, except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced in whole or in part without express written permission.